Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. And I'll give you a chance to get there. We're going to read Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, and then skip forward to read verses 21 to 32. Luke 15, verses 1 and 2, and 21 to 32. This is the word of the Lord. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And the Son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in a field. As he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you and have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we concentrate on the end of this parable of the lost boys, the rebellious younger son, the prodigal, and the older brother, seemingly righteous but lost at home. We ask you, Lord Jesus, that you would concentrate my mind as I bring these three parables to conclusion. And that you would help those who are listening, especially those who have heard the rest of this chapter or have read it before, to bring the things to mind as they all gather together in the final piece of the jigsaw in this parable of the prodigal son. Lord God, there is so much in this for us to learn, but Lord God, may each of your children, if not going out with what is aimed from this passage, at least go out with the many aspects that are obviously in here that speak of your glorious attributes of mercy and steadfast love and shepherd-likeness as they are seen in your Son, who is also God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would use these things to mold us into the kind of people that look more and more like this Lord and Shepherd and King, Jesus, our Savior, as each day goes by. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We come this morning not only to the third and final sermon on this parable of the prodigal son, but also to the end of three parables that take up the whole of Luke chapter 15. Now, it wouldn't in itself be notable having three parables in one chapter, but it is exceptional, not only because it's Jesus himself teaching, but because these parables were taught by Jesus all to make one central point. Those of you who are even a little familiar with Jesus' teaching ministry would know about Jesus' difficulties when it came to the religious leaders of the Jewish nation. And they themselves should have been the most joyful about Jesus' arrival as Messiah, but not only were the Jewish leaders, the clergy and the lawmakers, not fans of Jesus and his teaching, but they also seemed to find it hard to love their own people, those who didn't fit the mold of their standard of righteous living. Now, to be fair, God expects righteous living. In fact, he demands it. And his standard is even higher than that of the Pharisees. So those of the Jewish nation who were in deliberate rebellion against God, whether they were prostitutes or tax collectors or just sinners in general, deserved the scrutiny of their fallen actions and their wicked ways. But that's where anything good about the Pharisees ends. And today we will see that the Pharisees' goodness is in fact their own sin and lostness. You see, the Pharisees had no room for the concept of true repentance and forgiveness, even if those sinners were their own flesh and blood, God's covenant people. In the minds of the Pharisees, once their countrymen were considered fallen and there was no way back for them, and the Pharisees didn't even seem interested in helping their brothers to return to a righteous relationship with God. They were only interested in being the judge of their brothers and a barrier to the entry of their self-made exclusive club, the club of the righteous, which could not and would not be contaminated by those on the outside looking in. If these rulers and authorities were such an obstacle to their own flesh and blood coming to repentance and reconciliation with their God and Father, how much more would they be against the Samaritan or the Gentile who God had always planned to bring in? The nation of Israel failed many times and in many ways over their history. They failed to get a grip of the nature of God's love and his mercy when it came to sinners separated from God and the people of God. And I reminded you last time of Jonah, a perfect demonstration of this failing, as Jonah battled to avoid being the means of repentance and reconciliation to God for the city of Nineveh. It's a bit of a comedy of contradiction if the seriousness of the lives at stake was ignored. I mean, imagine someone like Jonah who knows and has known personally the steadfast love of God poured out on himself and his people, and yet he refuses to go out because he knows God would extend that same mercy to those in Nineveh. Back to Luke 15. Again, we see the Pharisees of the day, the Jewish authorities, are showing the same hard hearts for the lost by the way that they ridicule and condemn the actions of Jesus in verse 1 and 2, and as they grumble at the sinful company that Jesus keeps. By their grumbling, the Pharisees suggest that Jesus must also be the same kind of sinner. So Jesus then sets out on this most elaborate of teachings through three parables: the lost sheep, the lost coin, and now the parable of the prodigal son, or as I call it, the lost boys. And you see, it's not just the younger of these sons who is lost, but the elder too. And his lostness is due to his righteousness. If we ask ourselves why Jesus would go through such an elaborate and intricate set of parables just to make one point, I think the answer may astound us. Yes, we know it is to show the depth and the breadth and the love of God made manifest in the Son, Jesus Christ, and to picture his joys and the joy of heaven over the rescued sinner. But also think of who the parable is aimed at. This whole story is aimed at the very people who reject Jesus. This story is Jesus being evangelical and hanging out with the targets of his parable, the Pharisees. If we didn't already know that the target of these three parables comes very obvious as the story comes to a head with the introduction of the elder brother at the conclusion of this parable of the prodigal. And when we look at the three central characters of the prodigal son, we know that they represent three entities that are found in verses 1 and 2 of Luke 15. Now, if we agree, as we have already seen, that the father in the prodigal story represents God's attributes as demonstrated by Jesus, his love for those he would call by his mercy, his forgiving nature, his going out and seeking, his perseverance in the search, and of course his joy demonstrated in celebration with the heavenlies. And secondly, that the young prodigal, the wayward one who left his father and his community and the things of God, is a picture of the Jewish sinners and tax collectors gathering to listen to Jesus, these sinners who Jesus eats and associates with. So if both of these are true, then we're left with the Pharisees in verse 1 and 2. Their representative is in today's section, and it's the tale of the elder brother. In these three parables, Jesus has weaved the story leading the Pharisees to logical and undeniable truths about situations where it would be unthinkable not to celebrate the return of a lost sheep or lost coins. And then lost brothers. If the Pharisees were honest, they would be forced to agree that all Jesus' logic of celebrating these things, Jesus led them into the inescapable conclusion that all those situations demanded a celebration. And now Jesus pulls the same kind of trap as Nathan did on David when David sinned with Bathsheba. Jesus now, in the final parable, part of our parable, effectively says to the Pharisees, "You are that man. You are that man who has no joy and will not celebrate." This morning I hope to show four things and trust that my long introduction has gone some way towards all of them. First, the overall point in a very short nutshell says that the sons and daughters are not sons and daughters unless they look like the Father as demonstrated by Jesus. And secondly, this parable, there are two types of sinners that cover all sinners. Thirdly, we want to know, does the elder brother have any relevance to us here today in 2024? Is there such a thing that we may struggle with, like elderly brotherness? And fourthly, I want to reiterate the godly nature, the gospel mercy of Jesus as seen in the parable and as seen in his mission and his work on earth. So let's jump into the text and see how we get on. We know in verses 21 to 24, where we left off last time when we spoke about the Father, we were immersed in a wonderful celebration on the return of the younger lost rebel. It was a most lavish celebration with the best of clothing, the most lavish love and mercy, and an almost seemingly limitless feast. With the feast in mind, don't lose sight of the echoes of a certain wedding feast that all believers look forward to at the end of the age, especially as we are dealing with sinner sons being reconciled to the Father. But as much as the celebration is about returning sheep or young prodigal or sinner, the celebration has a higher purpose than them, and the clues are there in verse 24 and 27 and then also later in verse 32. The key central phrase, if we want application to the whole of the parable of the prodigal, is verse 23 and 24, which says this: "Let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. See, this continues the echo from the previous two parables and what was said in verse 7 and in verse 10 with the rejoicing over lost sinners. And we will see it repeated, as I said, again in verse 32. So here we have it. This is the scene. So the celebration is in full swing, and Jesus' story is now set up for its climax. And verse 25 seems almost a bit out of place. It's like a tear away from the scene with the rest of the parable. We're pulled away from the rejoicing, and we're told that there's something going on with the words, "now his older son." It's almost like a "now meantime." Doesn't bode well or doesn't seem to match the ongoing celebration. This is what verse 25 says. Read it along with me. "Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing." It reminds me a little bit of when Moses came down from the mountain there, and there was a sound of war in the camp, if you like. Maybe it's just me. I mean, how distant is this elder brother? Not only is he coming from far away in the field, but as he comes nearer and he hears music, we can see by the way verse 25 is written that this celebration is news to him. He hears the music, and it's a mystery to him. If he had known about the celebration, which would have taken some planning, he would not have had to ask what was going on. Is there no communication? And notice who he goes to for answers. Remember, this is the eldest son. He also received his full inheritance at the same time his rebellious younger brother did, when he demanded it. This means the eldest son is literally the acting boss of the whole place. Yet, instead of going into the celebration himself, he goes to the most outer servants, probably young boys, as we read in verse 26. "And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant." Now, if we're all on one page and we're reading the signs from the beginning of the parable, we might have thought that because the elder brother stayed at home and seemingly loyal to his father and his household, that the elder brother had a great relationship with his father. But things are starting to look a little suspicious, aren't they? First, the elder brother, as I said, has no idea of the party. And secondly, either he doesn't know or he just doesn't care that his younger brother is home. His brother must have been home for days. It takes a lot longer to organize a party in those days than it does for us. Also, he doesn't go into the party to find out or even ask his father. He skulks around the servants on the outside. The servants make me smile. They don't read the room, do they? See the enthusiasm in their answer to the elder brother's question in verse 27. "And he said to him, 'Your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound.'" This is a parable full of joy. The prodigal is full of joy. The father is full of joy. Even the servants are full of joy. It must be contagious. See the phrase "safe and sound"? It has a similar to the root to the word "shalom." You see, the celebration, the joy over the prodigal is because he is not only just home in body, he is complete. He is home in both body and soul. Well, surely in reaction to such news, the story should continue like this: "Enter the elder son singing and dancing. Right? I think verse 28 puts that fire out pretty quickly. Now, all those little hints that we've been getting burst right out into the open as the older brother shows his true colors. And don't forget who the older brother represents. All that facade of hard-working, dutiful, loyal, and elder son is shattered as his hidden resentment and anger, which has obviously been simmering beneath all this time, rears its ugly head. We see the elder son throw the most enormous toddler hissy fit as he refuses to go into the party. So the question is then, how does the father react? Does he give his eldest the tongue lashing that he deserves? Does he summon him in to where the celebrations are going and humiliate him in front of all the guests? Of course not. Even though he has every right to do so, remember who this is. This is the father who ran like a wildly extravagant, joyful child, with his robes above his knees, to by grace reclaim his younger son. How much more does he love the elder and his firstborn? Like for the younger, it is the father that goes out from the celebration and does the seeking and the drawing in. And we're told in verse 28 that the father entreated the elder brother. The word is like the word advocate. He literally pleaded, maybe even begged and mediated with his elder son. What a loving father. Surely now his work is done. But sadly, no. The bile of the eldest brother is just beginning. And listen to what he says to his father in verse 29 and 30. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." Wow. I almost didn't know where to begin. I think we can safely say that any illusion that the elder brother was the righteous one, the loyal one at home, while the younger was the sinful rebel, is drowned out by the hate and the bitterness that comes out of the elder son's mouth. Even his first word, "Look," it's like he said, "Or you," to his father. Such arrogant and blatant disrespect. It's the kind of action that could get a son stoned at the gates. We knew earlier on in the story, when the young prodigal demanded his share of the inheritance, that he had no relationship to his father. Well, we see here now that with his elder brother, the situation is tragically the same. Both boys were completely estranged from the father. But the elder is worse, because at least the younger was upfront. The older brother has been living the hypocrite's life, a complete lie, and every word he says here keeps adding to that truth. We still have in the back of our minds, remember, just hearing the full and heartfelt repentance of the younger son, saying that he was no longer worthy to be called a son and only deserving to be called a servant. Well, look at this elder brother. See the word that has been written down as served in verse 29. The root word is the same as for the word slave. This ungrateful son has seen everything that he has done for his father as slavery. This is the way he's talking about his father. He sees this as a grind, as a joyless toil for a hard taskmaster. The elder son is just like his younger brother. He has no love for the father. He loathes him. He only loves his father's stuff, what his father can give. But in spite of this, even with all these things coming out, the elder brother still claims righteousness. Even though, like his younger brother, his hands are truly empty of credit. And see how he exaggerates by claiming to have never disobeyed? I think we've heard that before. See, that's an important feature of this man. You see, he doesn't think he needs to be granted the gracious benefits of sonship. He claims to have earned it by his perfect law keeping. He's just like a true Pharisee. He has no confession of his lacking, like the prodigal. The elder brother is angry at the grace of his father to his younger brother because the elder thinks he's earned it. He believes it's his right by works and not by inheritance. And it's by inheritance through his relation to his father, not in his mind. And he disdains the father and also his own brother. Look at verse 30. This son of yours, it's like a double distancing from his brother. Not my brother, not any kind of relationship going on. And you can almost hear him spitting out the words. This son of yours. In four short words, the elder denies the blood connection to both his father and his brother. But think of it. The clues have been there from the beginning. When the younger prodigal was demanding his cash and breaking his father's heart, where was the elder brother? The one who, as leader apparent, should be mediating and trying to prevent his younger brother's action, maybe even reason with him. The elder was right there when it all happens, but all he does is to allow his father to give him his own portion at the same time. Where was the elder when the father was searching and longing for his lost son? Was he also seeking him out? Did he also mourn with his father and comfort him? Where was the elder when the young one came home in repentance? The job of an elder son would be to lead and to organize the festivities and the celebrations and to be the host of the whole party on behalf of his father. But in all these things, he was missing. He neither celebrated his father or his flesh and blood. His exterior may have fooled for a while with acts of fastidious law-keeping, but his heart was as black and as dead as his younger brother when he left home. You see, the elder brother was just as lost as his younger brother. I suppose we could say he was lost at home. Two kinds of lostness. Both dead on the inside, but one is obvious to those on the outside by his sinful deeds. The other, his outside, is disguised by this facade, this gleaming whitewash of showy deeds. See how much the elder resents his brother? He even invents exaggeration of his brother's fall into sin by adding prostitutes to his list of sins. Maybe that's where his own mind was going. Even when the elder brother whines about not being had a calf or a goat killed for him, it reveals his heart in that he longed to party with anyone else other than his flesh and blood. Now, surely now, the father will have had enough. I mean, how much shame and abuse can he take? But the love of the father is both obvious as well as disguised when we look at verse 31. And he says, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. You see, the elder's complaint in verse 29 and 30 of the calf and the property given away, it's always been him from the beginning. The father never withheld anything. Even the calf was him. And all he had to do was enter the celebration and he would be sharing in the calf with everyone else. See the word son at the beginning of verse 31? It's used in an endearing way to address a small child. It's like the father was addressing his eldest as my little child. And compare that, by the way, the spitting way that the eldest spoke of his father. How tender and loving and full of grace is this father in the face of such rebellion and ungratefulness. Now, we would immediately have expected the tale to end like the rest of joyful parables before. All of these parables came to a most joyful conclusion. But we're left just hanging there. There's no more story. Nothing to tell us if the older brother went in and joined the celebration. We're almost left to make up the ending for ourselves. But the reason for this kind of ending is this. It's because this parable in itself was an invitation. Waiting for the reply. As Jesus tells these three parables, especially the third, as he stands, the God-man, celebrating and drawing sinners in, Jesus, as he tells the story, is living out the role of the Father in the parable as he reasons and speaks kindly and gently to the religious representation of the representatives of God's firstborn, Israel. He stands there in front of the Pharisees in the view of the tax collectors and the sinners who are the Pharisees' brothers in the flesh, their flesh and blood. And it's like he's saying to them on behalf of God, you have always been with me. All the promises and the covenants are yours. Come and receive the grace of sonship. By grace, you can't earn it. And celebrate with me the gathering in of your wayward brothers. The invitation has been given both for repentance and to celebrate to the very leaders, the very elder brothers who will make sure Jesus is nailed to a tree. Jesus' parables of Luke 15 are not only an explanation of his actions in gathering and eating with sinners, they also show that Jesus is God in the flesh as he lives out his God-like love and mercy and celebration of sinners. But it also is the gospel preached to the Pharisees. There are two types of sinners in this parable, and they cover every kind of sinner there is. You either are or were a young rebel prodigal or an elder brother. And in a kind of a twist to the tale, so-called righteous elder brothers are just lost rebels all along. They were just lost rebels at home, disguised by the glittering veneer of their self-righteousness. But we know work righteousness cannot save, because salvation and sonship are a gift of grace only the Father can give. The celebration of the returning rebel wasn't chiefly a celebration of the prodigal's return, but a celebration of a gracious and merciful Father who searches and seeks and rescues and returns and celebrates as he brings his children home. The invitation to the elder son, the Pharisee, was to celebrate with the Father as manifested in Jesus Christ. Only the Father can bring back his sons They were both estranged from the Father. They both wanted what the Father could give, but not the Father himself. They both wanted to celebrate without him. They both were lost, one in a foreign field of pigs, one in a field at home. The Father was the instigator of their return and salvation. He went out to both of them. He humbled himself for both, lowering himself below his office. Whether he was running with his knees exposed or almost begging, entreating an arrogant elder son. And this reconciliation was costly, but only to the Father. But he still paid the cost and then shared his wealth and his celebration with his boys. The parable of the prodigal was a tale for the Jews listening to Jesus. But what about us? We have covered some gospel implications, but can we ourselves see ourselves in Jesus' story of the prodigal? I'm sure it's pretty easy to see ourselves in the younger prodigal. But what about the elder brother? Surely only Pharisees are elder brothers. But the elder brother is alive and well today. What does he look like? In one facet, in one side of things, he looks a little like someone like me. Someone who grows up in a Christian family. He's taught about God and the law of God. He doesn't have his own faith, but he follows the law. He goes to church with his family, maybe on his own. He does godly-looking things. He might even start to look like a churchy person, whatever that might look like. But he's not a son. He thinks his good works will and should earn him sonship. But then when others join the church, and they are true sons by grace, he thinks to himself, but these others have been wild and they've lived a rebellious life, and then suddenly they just turn up and they're part of the family without having done anything, without having gone to church. They've never kept any commandments, and I've been keeping them all of my life for years. They haven't earned sonship like we regulars have. And God owes me because I've slaved for him all these years. And these Johnny-come-latelys. I know more and I'm far better than them. Look at the lives they have led. I'm so much better. I deserve to go to heaven. Are there really older brothers like this today? The ones who just go to church and tick a box because they think they can do what grace should do, or because their family always has. Surely we know the churches are full of them. And they need rescuing from their righteousness just as much as rebels, because they too are lost rebels. Even God's grace-bought children in the church, sons by grace, have little bouts, if you will, of older brotherliness, jealousies, looking down on so-called lesser Christian brothers. See, churches these days very rarely practice church discipline or seeking out of backslidden brothers and sisters. So this means we don't know how to treat them when they return. We don't often practice among ourselves the fruit of being forgiving, confessing sins to one another, maybe because we're worried about what people will think, which helps to fight the urge, and we can fight the urge to feel superior to people who seem less righteous than us. Elderly brotherness looks at a repentant backslider or someone who has been disciplined as someone lesser. Not a blood brother in Christ, but someone to be scorned, to be looked down on, just like the Pharisee would. And as for the Pharisee, if we are like this to brothers, to sisters, to families, what will we be like to a repentant sinner who comes from the depth of the darkness of this world? What can we do not to fall into that trap, a trap that is so easy to fall into? We have to continually self-examine our hearts, don't we, to see if our hearts in Christ are healthy. But how do we know that they are healthy when it comes to elderly brotherness? We have to ask ourselves, do I love the lost like Jesus loved me when I was lost? If we think we have been made sons by our works like the Pharisees, it is impossible to have any love for the lost, because in order to have that kind of love for the lost, we need to know what it feels like to receive that love. And if we don't know what it is like to have received that sonship by grace, we cannot know this. And sonship by grace is the only sonship that there is. If we have hearts that still remember and celebrate the love of God, the grace of Christ, then we will love younger brothers, repentant backsliders, and the lost in the very same way. And as the father in the parable in the last verse, verse 32, said, he effectively said that there was no choice. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. The godly, whether from the Old Testament or the church age, show their sonship by joy. And this is a joy that is shown by the celebration of the bringing in of the lost. And they do this by being the means of the search, as well as being the members of the joyous welcoming party as sinners are brought home. And this is because this is the visual fruit, the visual picture of the very nature of God in us, who by the sacrifice of his Son showed the same grace to us. And because those who Christ brings in are family, brothers of grace. Why do we celebrate? Is it because a brother has returned? Yes, but it's more than that. We celebrate the excessive, steadfast love and mercy of God as seen in his Son, Jesus Christ. The great shepherd, the relentless and thorough seeker, the gracious and merciful rescuer, that even though we come empty-handed, by Christ's humiliation, and the great cost of his life, his blood spilt on the cross, he brings us home for our good and for his glory, so that all of his sons and daughters celebrate and glorify his name together with all of the heavenly realms. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we contemplate your word and your great mercy and steadfast love as shown by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, both by the preaching of the parable and by his works on earth. May you help us hold these thoughts, remind us of our own rescue as we prepare our hearts and minds to gather around your table. The merciful servant King who came down from his glorious throne, who humbled himself in the face of reckless, sinful, and rebellious younger and older brothers. And became like a servant. Showed the fruit of the aspects of God. And then paid the ultimate cost to bring many sons and daughters to glory. What a Savior. Amen.